morning. Luke chapter 10. Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter. And Jesus is teaching, as he did constantly. You know, if he wasn't sleeping, he was teaching and doing miracles and other kinds of things to help people like us come to understand what the will of God is for our lives. And behold, verse 25. And this is a parable that he has given, a story that he's told that we're all familiar with. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He was putting Jesus to the test. The temptation, the tempt, means to test Jesus, to prove Jesus. And so this lawyer came for that very purpose, to test Jesus. You know, the Scriptures remind us that we're not supposed to do that stuff. Deuteronomy 6:16, I mean, clearly, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." We're not to put God to the test. We still do that stuff today. We test Him by giving Him alternatives, you know, do this for me and I'll do that for you and all of that. Well, he's testing Jesus, and he said unto him, after he asked him the greatest question that anybody could ask, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said two things. He asked him two questions. What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, and here's how he read. Here's what he thought. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy soul, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus' response to him was this: "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." Okay. Now he's got his answer. But he, you know, he's not done. Willing to justify himself, anxious to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So here comes his next question. He had the right question to start with. He had gave the right answer to it. It wasn't enough. We can have the right question and we can provide the right answer, but if our heart isn't right, if our motivation is something less than noble, it just kind of destroys the whole thing. But he asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, here's the story he told. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Clothing was valuable. It was hard to get and to make. "And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.'" Now Jesus' question to the fellow, the third question that he's asking, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" Jesus is interested in what he thought about that story. And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." And the story ends. We don't know what this guy did. We don't know whether he left there and went out and started living a different kind of life and did exactly what the Lord told him to do by defining his neighbor. We don't know what he did with that. But the question that is more important to us today than what did he do with that is, what are we going to do with that? When Jesus gave us a story to help to establish some parameters to define for us who out of all the people in this world is our neighbor, he gave us this story. It's obvious that the Samaritan was the neighbor to it. We need to do what he did. In our relationship with other people, we need to be like he was. You know, Jesus isn't addressing here in this section of Scripture, he's not addressing what we normally think of as doctrinal issues.
He's not talking about the plan of salvation. He's not talking about the one church. He's not talking about the organization of the church. He's not talking about how one is to worship God. He's not talking about, and those are good things to talk about, very fundamental, but he's being even more fundamental than that and going back to what has to precede all of that. The kind of heart you have. What kind of heart do we have? We live in a generation of people that are looking for something. I'm not sure what they're looking for, and they certainly are not sure what they're looking for, and whatever they're looking for, they're not finding it. We search and we search, and you know how it is when you're looking for something you can't find. You tend to leave a mess behind you when you do. I've been looking this last week for my birth certificate. I know I've got one. I mean, I'm standing alive before you, and so somewhere or another I've got one. I thought it was in, we got a little safe that I keep in the closet, and so I thought, well, it'll be in there. So I went in and pulled everything out of the safe, and it wasn't in there. And I told Donna, well, it must be, it in our safe deposit box. So I looked in our, we stopped the bank, looked in the safe deposit box, it wasn't in there. So it must be in one of my files on the desk, and so I've rummaged through my desk, and it's not there. I had it. I know I did. I've used it before. When we're searching for something that we can't find, we tend to leave a mess behind us. How can people's lives get so messy in the year 2019? Why are they so messy? They're looking for something, and they're not finding it. And the harder they look for that thing that they are not finding, the messier their life becomes. And so we've got people who are living lives that are nothing more than a big mess, and they can't define even what it is they are looking for. They just know something's missing, but we'll know it when we see it. But they don't. Because chances are they've probably already seen it and already heard it. And it's not a what, it's a who. It's Jesus. You know, when we find Jesus, we find Him because we are looking for Him. And if we know who we are looking for, when we find Him, that doesn't mark the end of our journey. That marks the beginning of our journey. And until we do that, we're going to continue to create all kinds of messes. We bounce from one thing for another. We seek fulfillment in some new toy of some kind or another. We go from one extreme of being party animals who say, well, that didn't work, and so we go over here to become some kind of ascetic person that doesn't work. Jesus is real. And if you're really searching for that which is real, then when you find Jesus, you found it. We spend a lot of our lives pretending. You know, wearing one face to the public and being one other kind of person in private. Imagining ourselves to be someone who we are not. Back when we had been raised in Washburn Valley a few years ago. I just knew if I took the two-gun holster set that I got and strapped that on, and I put my straw hat on, and I put a bandana around my neck and tied that, and I put my cowboy boots on, and I did have a pair back during that time, then I was Roy Rogers. And I could be Roy just as good as Roy could be Roy, and that trigger was tied up out back of the house. It was the old butane tank that heated our house in the wintertime, and I could ride that thing all over Washburn Valley. But I wasn't really Roy Rogers. Mama would call at some point in time, and James and I were out playing stuff like that, and she would say, it's time to go feed the pigs. And so we get the slop bucket, I mean, take off my boots and take off my guns and off my bandana. I kept my straw hat on, but we'd go slop, slop all over ourselves, carrying that bucket down to where the hogs were. That was real. The Roy Rogers part was not. We pretend an awful lot. We wear an awful lot of masks, and that's always a tragedy when we choose to do that. So we've got this story that Jesus told. We have this that we're thinking about this morning. We have this lawyer that came to Him. He was not a civil law lawyer. He was not a criminal law lawyer. He was not a corporate law lawyer. He was a theologian. He was an expert in the
Old Testament law and in the writings of the fathers that have been handed down over the centuries, and he studied that for a living. And so if you had a question, a legal matter regarding theology, then he was the guy that you would go to. He'd answer all those questions that you had because he was knowledgeable, and his degree, if you would, from the seminary that he attended qualified him to answer those kinds of questions. And he laid a trap for the Lord. But he didn't catch Jesus in it. He caught himself in it. And he gave the right answer. Jesus said to him, verse 28, "You're right. You're exactly right. You do this and you'll live." But you see, the problem was that part of what he was wanting to do was in verse 29. And so what, you know, it's a large portion of what we sometimes as human beings want to do. We feel a need to justify ourselves. And we usually feel a need to justify ourselves when we find that we're not making the best decisions. We've done something really stupid. We're living in a rather stupid kind of way or whatever it might be. And we need to justify that. And so we can say some things about what we have done that's good and appropriate and right. And those kinds of things just sort of set aside this other stuff over here I've been involved with, which was really stupid stuff. And I can justify myself because these are better than these over here, and which obviously they are. And I'm as good as anybody. What do I need Jesus for? What purpose is that church anyway? Why should I give one day a week? A few hours out of that one day to go down there and show up in that kind of place. And so we seek to justify ourselves. Jesus' response to him is in verse 26, in essence, when he asked him the question. What questions do you have? He said, "Well, Larry, there's a lot of religious organizations out there, and I can't tell one from the other. They're all just churches to me, and does it really make any difference?" Well, that's a good question. What do you think? Does it really make any difference? Well, what about baptism? You know, some people say you have to, and others say, no, you don't have to. It does not pertain to salvation. Some people say you have to be immersed, and others say, well, a sprinkling will do just fine. What do you think about that? And what about the manner in which we worship? No instruments in here. What does God think about that? Maybe we're missing something. For all the questions that we have in Christianity as it exists in 2019, I think Jesus' first response back to us would be these same two questions. You say, "Well, I really wish the Lord was here. I'd ask Him this and this and this." Well, He would ask you this before He answered your question. What's written in the law? How do you read? You say, "Well, give me a shortcut. That law is pretty thick, and you know it's a heavy book, and some of the verses I don't understand. And so, if you'll just tell me, I'll understand, and then we can go from there." And what's written in the law? This is given, you see, that you might grow in faith. That you might understand those things that must be understood so that you live the way that must be lived so that we can have eternal life. An honest answer to the question, "How readest thou?" by most people or many people would be, "Well, honestly, I seldom do." So we ask our questions of other folks. We need to be consulting Scripture or anything that we have a question about. How does the Lord feel about this? What has He said about this? We need to be looking up what He has said and how He feels about that stuff. And we need to make our decision based on that and not on what I say or Bruce or Dusty or Dale or Joe or others as we teach here in this church. What does the Scripture say? How do we read in this kind of stuff? He gave the right answer in verse 27. That sounds like a familiar answer, doesn't it?
Because the lawyer came to Jesus on another occasion with a different question. His question was, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus' answer to him was almost word for word what this lawyer said to him in verse 27. That's why it sounds familiar to you. So you know absolutely for sure that he had the right answer. He had some insight. He didn't say in verse 27 when Jesus said, what's written in the law, how to read is that? Well, it's written in the law that on Passover we need to bring a lamb without spot and blemish here to this temple and offer it on the altar for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's written in the law that we need to then observe the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of the Feast of the Tabernacles and all the other feast days, and we need to remember the Sabbath day to keep it whole. There's a lot of things he didn't say that are written in the law. He had enough insight into this that he was capable of taking these things that are written in the law and these things and these things, and he was capable of arranging those things in an order of significance. He was absolutely right in what he said. So who is my neighbor? That's the next question he asked him in verse 29. Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus gave this story. And he had the audacity, the sheer audacity to say to this lawyer, this leader among the Jewish people, this story about a guy that got robbed and beaten and left for dead in a ditch, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he made the hero of the story a Samaritan. Because that's who the hero needed to be for this guy. Well, how did this guy see the Samaritan people? Well, you know how they saw the Samaritan people. This guy was a student of the law. And you know how the Jews, particularly those that were educated and knew the law, how they regarded Samaritan people as compromisers. Worse even than the Romans, who worship pagan idols. Samaritans worship Jehovah, but they didn't worship him at Jerusalem. They worshiped him in a mountain there in Samaria, a certain mountain. They had a different bunch of priests, not of the Levitical priesthood, and they had a different kind of high priest that was not a descendant. They had a bunch of stuff wrong, is what I'm saying. They kept pigs. You know, you didn't keep pigs if you knew anything about the law of God. Jesus made this hero the good guy in this story of Samaritan because that's who it needed to be for this lawyer. In order for this lawyer to understand what it was that Jesus could see was missing in his heart, for all of his understanding about law, the black and the white, the right and the wrong, the correct and the incorrect, for all of his understanding of that, he was missing something way yonder, more significant even than those things. So he needed to help him see that. So the lawyer had to have a Samaritan be the good guy in this to challenge the status quo the way he had always thought. And what comes to me as I read that then is, who do I need the hero to be? I mean, I'm glad it's a Samaritan. That's fine. And Jesus defined the neighbor as the Samaritan there. That's fine. It worked well and good for this guy. Just exactly who it needed to be. Who does it need to be for me? Or who does it need to be for you? Who in this world among humankind, created in the image of God, do you value less? Do you maybe even possibly, to a certain extent, hold in contempt because of bad decisions they've made or the way they live their lives? Who does the hero need to be? For some guys, it needs to be a woman walking down this road. That's sad to say, isn't it? That would do the right thing when others that were leaders among the people of God wouldn't do the right thing. But for some, it needs to be a woman. For some, it needs to be a person of color. Pick out a color. White, black, yellow. Doesn't matter. For some, it needs to be a person of abject poverty. Because among those that tend to have more of this world's goods, there is a feeling that poor people are just, I don't know, in some way or another beneath us, you know. And they tend to hold on to those kinds of feelings. So who does the Who does a hero need to be? Jesus wanted to attack this guy's prejudice. He wanted to show this guy how ugly that little section of his heart that he reserved there for the Samaritan people, how ugly that really was. What's the ugliest thing you've ever seen? Don't call any names. We're just looking for the ugliest thing that you have ever seen. A big old hairy spider comes up there pretty high on the list of ugly things. But uglier than that is the prejudice that binds the hearts of humankind. That causes one human person to think of another human person in a lesser way than God does. And it's very real in our society today. It is very active, as you know, in our society today. And we have to be people who don't let that work its way into our heart and into our lives. Because we are in the people business. And we're in the business of sending the gospel into places in this world right now. When Larry and Holly were with us this last time and they talked to you about the environment in which they preached the gospel, you didn't see the half of it. Or the third of it. The people that they preach the gospel to and share the gospel with. And how those people are forced to live in the abject poverty that inhabits Nairobi. Prejudice is not of God. And we have to be people that understand and recognize that. And so Jesus told this story to help them get a handle on just exactly who is the guy's neighbor. You know, if Jesus had told this story, I'm heading for the book of James if you want to get there ahead of me. But if Jesus had told this story and said the first guy that came by was the Samaritan, okay, yeah, well, that would be appropriate. Everybody knows how Samaritans are anyway. The second guy that came by was a Roman soldier. Well, that would be appropriate because we know how the Roman soldiers are, and everybody hated the Roman soldiers that was among them. And the third guy that came by was a Pharisee. If Jesus had told the story that way, that story would have been told and retold over and over again in every synagogue at every Sabbath day throughout all of Israel. It would be a standard story that would be recited in the schools of theology where Gamaliel taught. But he didn't make the story that way. He made the story to get in their heart and to try and change their thinking about people. This is James chapter 2, if you found the book of James. In verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Don't have that. Can't be any of that. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then? He's asking them a question. Are you not then partial? Partial, showing partiality in yourselves and are become judges with evil thoughts. We don't like to brand that as evil for some reason or other. Evil thinking. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which you have promised to them that love him, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do well. This is the right thing to do. But, he says in verse 9, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Maybe my person on that road needs to be a billionaire or a millionaire. An extremely wealthy person who's, to my way of judgment and looking at it, squanders his wealth and wastes it in riotous living. Maybe it needs to be that guy. Lest I start thinking that all men who have money live that way. All men who would be judged rich, even in our rich society, are those kinds of people. We can't just paint humanity with one big, broad brush. Are there rich men that are wicked? Yes. Are there poor people that are wicked? Yes. Are there black people that are wicked? Yes. Are there white people that are wicked? Yes.
Wickedness is common to all of humanity. And so is holiness.
Loveliness. Goodness. So this is aimed at their prejudice. And Jesus is telling this story. The first guy that comes by, you noticed in verse 31, was a priest. So he was of the tribe of Levi, and he was a priest that served actively. He was probably on rotation among the Levitical priests. On rotation, they served several months on and then several months off. And so he's probably coming back to Jericho from Jerusalem from having served his priestly quarter. I don't know. Anyway, the priest passed that way and he saw him. You look up the Greek word there, and all that word means to be made aware of. And that's all. He saw the guy in the ditch and he was bleeding his way. He said, "There's a guy in the ditch. He looks like he's in pretty bad shape." He was made aware of that circumstance by what he saw, and he just passed by on the other side. It was absolutely nothing to him. I mean, he was a busy guy. He had places to go and things to do, and certainly caring for this guy or doing something to help that guy is not that's not written into his daily planner. And so he doesn't help. And that was a tragedy for him that he did not help. And the other guy, the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him. You see, that's a different word. It's different in English and it's different in Greek. And this word means in Greek, it means an intense inspection. So he didn't just glance and go, I mean, he went over to where he was, he looked down and said, "Ooh, there's a big cut there, that's probably way too deep, and here's another one on his shoulder. His head's all battered up, and blow flies are already nesting in those wounds, and this guy's in bad shape." He did a complete inspection of the guy. I don't know what he said after that to himself or to justify himself. He said, "Somebody needs to help him, and I'm sure somebody will." And he went on his own way. For us to know who our neighbor is, we're going to have to see what others don't see. You see, the priest and the Levite, one looked very casually and one looked very intently, but neither one of them saw what they really needed to see in order to be a neighbor to that guy. We have to be willing to see what others do not see. We have to look beyond some things, a little bit deeper than what is just a casual survey of that. And they, priest and Levite, did not do that. It wasn't their job to take care of this guy laying in the ditch. If we're going to be a neighbor to people, we have to feel what others don't feel. That's number two. Number one, we have to see what others don't see. And number two, we have to feel what others don't feel. What did this priest feel? I don't know. No hint of any feeling. What did this Levite feel? I don't know. There's no hint of any feeling, but with this Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had what those other two guys did not have. He had compassion on this guy in the ditch. You understand that faith does not rest upon feeling. It rests upon Scripture. But you understand, too, that faith that is faith always embraces feeling. We can't shut ourselves off from the compassion that God places within us as human beings and think that that's acceptable to God. Why do we have the capacity for compassion? Because God wants us to see in situations like this what we ought to see. And He wants us to feel in situations like this what He wants us to feel. You have deep feelings, this church does, about many things. You have deep feelings about one another. That's evident every time there's a need that is here within the congregation, that your feelings run deep. That's as it should be. You remember that one of the things that the Hebrew writer told us about Jesus that made Him so unique He said in Hebrews 4, verse 15, that concerning Jesus being our high priest, that we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You see, the high priests they were accustomed to were those that wore the robes and the funny hat and did the stuff that they did, you know, and sitting at the big seat in the Sanhedrin, and they could care less. You know, feelings had nothing to do with the keeping of the law. And he is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. If I cannot be touched by what touches him, how can I possibly be his disciple? You read over and over and again the Gospels, when Jesus encounters a fellow, it could be a leprous fellow, it could be any number of things, but when Jesus encounters those people who are obviously struggling, the Scriptures will say this phrase repeatedly. He had mercy, a compassion. He looked round about upon them with compassion. Don't forget to be compassionate people. Don't let what we see in the realities of this world out there harden us to that, cause us to shut off our feelings for one another. It can't be done. I spent a whole message last Sunday talking about compassion, mercy. Go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, Jesus said in Matthew 9:13. So this guy, the neighbor, the Samaritan, saw what the others didn't see. He felt what the others didn't feel. And lastly, he did what the others would not do. He did what the others would not do. And I don't know what the priest and the Levite told themselves. I mean, they didn't put him there. They weren't the ones that beat him half to death and robbed him and left him in that ditch. Not my fault that he's in that ditch. He just shouldn't have been walking down there on that road by himself. He should have had some company. This place is rife with thieves and robbers. I don't know what they told themselves. I do know what they did not do. They did not do what this Samaritan did. He looked, he felt, and he did. You know how James words it again, and I'm about to close this message out, but what James said again over in James chapter 2 about that very thing, about doing. Be ye doers of the word, James 1:22, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself in a glass and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But, oh, be a doer. Always understand, that was in James chapter 1. Always understand that we can't say to our brother or sister, what does it profit, my brethren, verse 14, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, where is your compassion? And one of you say unto them, depart ye in peace, and be warmed and filled, and notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? Where is your compassion? You know, in Jesus' picture of the judgment in Matthew chapter 25, he gave a whole list of people that thought everything was going to be right with them in eternity. And when he came to stand before him, he said, you know, I wonder why you didn't do something. Well, Lord, there's a bunch of stuff we didn't do. We didn't commit adultery. We didn't rob and steal and beat. No, but I'm wondering why you didn't do the things I told you to do, not refrain from the things I told you to refrain from. But why didn't you do? You saw a brother hungry and thirsty, naked and unclothed, and you visited him not. You did it not, Jesus said, and so you will depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devils and his angels. You see, we have to see what others will not see, we have to feel what others will not feel, and we have to do what others will not do. Let that be our commitment as a church, to take care of each other and to take care of those that need to be taken care of by us. Just some thoughts from a story that Jesus told nearly 2,000 years ago that I think can help us. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, then this is your opportunity to come in obedience to the gospel, repentance of sin, and confession of your faith. We'll baptize you this morning into the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you need our prayers, we certainly stand ready to assist with that. you come while we stand and sing.